Anyway, got a lot of people that continue to need our prayers. Linda Fowler's not doing real well. I talked to her today, and she's a trooper. She's going to get the banana pudding here one way or another Sunday. And so she's got a special reward in heaven for that, I know. But she's working on that. But the shots they gave her don't work, didn't work. She's supposed to go back Tuesday, I think, and get two more shots. They call it loading. They're going to load her up on stuff and then do a maintenance type of thing and see if that will work and ease some of the pain out of her. So she's got a lot of the rheumatoid arthritis pain that just follows her around. So I'm trying to think if there's anything else. We need to pray for everybody in the church. I mean, when I'm sitting up here and looking at people, I go, well, I know they need prayer for this and prayer for that and prayer for this and prayer for that. And so the big thing is just pray for everybody. Okay? All right, let's take this time for prayer. We'll take a little bit of extra time so we can pray for folks, and then we're going to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be able to walk into your throne room because you've invited us in. Father, we come in as unworthy creatures, but through the grace gift of your Son to us, Father, you have declared us righteous so that we may come into your presence to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. So, Father, we come in, and Father, you know those who are in need, and Father, we've been talking about them. And Father, we pray that your hand will be upon them. We pray that you'll bring healing to their bodies. And we pray that you'll sustain their souls in the middle of the difficulties and the trials and turmoil that we all face. Father, we do pray for healing. We pray for wisdom where it is needed. Pray for skill for the doctors as they make various prescriptions and do various things. Father, we just pray that you'll be with us in a mighty way. We ask that you'll guide us through this life. We pray you'll sustain us through this life, Father, that you will give us strength to handle anything that we face. Your word says you will. Father, we claim that promise, so Father, we just look to you. We ask you to take this piece of information tonight and help us to better understand the way that you put all things together for what you call the fullness of the times. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the intertestamental period from Malachi to Matthew. And Malachi, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And so in there is kind of a gap of time. And it's a gap of about 400 years. We can date it pretty close. It's a time when there were no prophets in Israel. So we find that we come all the way down to the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586 to 516. We find that the Persians conquered the Babylonians. That's the modern-day Iranians. And that was actually, part of that was a high point in their history because they let the Jews go back. That's all centered around Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so they let the Jews go back to their land, rebuild their city, and move back into their land. Now, during the course of that time, we looked at between 400 and 300 B.C., and some of the things and people that rose up during then. Actually, from 600 to 400, that's where you have the rise of Buddha, Confucius. You have Zoroastrianism, which is the religion of Persia, the original religion of Persia. You have those things that rise up. Zoroastrianism morphed into what we now call Hinduism, so it became a plurality of gods. The ancient Persians worshipped all kinds of gods, and then they got supplanted by the Muslims in the ADs because there were no Muslims till about 600 AD. So they ran the other ones out and took control, and that's who's got charge of it now. We find in that time frame from 400 to 300 some of the great minds. We find Plato, Socrates, Hippocrates. We find some of the great minds in all of history. And then we looked at from 400 to 300. Now, in the 300s, the ancient world starts to come together in an amazing way. And from 400 to 300, you have predominantly the rise of the Greeks. And we looked last week at I should have opened this up. We'll just start there. And we see the rise of the Greeks, and in particular Alexander the Great. And we noted some things about him, went through some of the history of his life. He only lived to be 33 years old, which is interesting. That was the age Jesus was whenever he got nailed to a cross. We see that Alexander thought he was a god and man put together. He thought that's the way that that's what he thought was born, and he had basically proclaimed himself to be such. He conquered a massive part of the world in his 33-year time span. His daddy, Philip II, Philip of Macedon, who he's called, and he put his son at the age of 16 in charge of his armies, and his son managed to keep down all the other problems while daddy was out fighting the big guys, and did such a good job of it that Alexander ended up running the army. Alexander died in 323 BC, and you find his kingdom split in under four generals. So this is the backdrop to what's coming down to the first century of the New Testament. So Alexander's kingdom was split into four generals, and interestingly enough, Daniel chapter 8 prophesied that. Alexander met the high priest Jaddua, high priest of Israel, and Jaddua showed him the prophecies from the book of Daniel. This is recorded by Josephus. And as a result, Alexander didn't conquer him. He basically let him alone, and he went on down and conquered Egypt, North Africa, and other places. But he went through that land, and he left Israel alone. And so this is Alexander. And it was quite a kingdom that he had overtaken. This is a conqueror of Tyre. I need to catch on up here. Alexander thought he was a god, and as I mentioned, he took the name Amun-Re in a way. Amun is the god of the Macedonian. That Re is the sun god of Egypt. And Amun is the... I'm going blank here. Anyway, he thought he was god and man, and the god Amun had horns. It was always depicted with horns. And if you look carefully at some of the carvings of Alexander during that time, he had horns too, because he was the child in the sense of Amun-Re. Now, I find that interesting because Jesus is God that became man. And some people look back in history and said, well, there's been people that have been claiming that for a long time. Alexander's one of the ones they look at. But when you look back at the Egyptian kings, the sun god was Ra. They had five different names that they took, and they all had to do with the gods of Egypt. So they thought they were divine. Okay, they thought they were God in human flesh as well. And so some people seem to think, well, Christianity is just picked up with the other ancient myths, okay, and added on. The difference is none of them turn water into wine. None of them heal the blind man. None of them raise the dead. None of them did things that God should be able to do except this guy named Jesus. So when you're going through the Gospels and you see him doing those things and challenging the Jews and challenging the Greeks and all that, remember, that was kind of their history. That's what they'd been taught. And some of them have been taught that, yes, indeed, Alexander was God. There's another one that's going to be closer to the time of Jesus that thought he was a God-man. So when Jesus said he was the God-man, the Jews, who had already decided that no man could be God, that's part of why they rejected him. Okay? So they had a good idea, but they had a wrong application. Okay, you had to have a person who was God, and the Jews were looking for it, not to copy the other nations, but because the other nations were counterfeits. And this goes back so far into ancient history under ancient Sumer and everything. This is that the gods became man and dwelt among us. Well, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great, and he educated Alexander in all of the great wisdom of that day. Alexander had learned from Plato, who had learned from Socrates. Alexander's the one that took the five different Greek languages and put them together in what is known as Koine Greek. He just put the five languages together, and as a result, we have a language that is developed 300 years beforehand that the New Testament would be written in. So God didn't, this stuff looked like chaos going on, right? Not chaos. It's just God at work. He's putting it at work, and that's the way he went about doing it. Okay, I'll find the slide I'm looking for here in a second. All right, here it is, from 300 to 200 B.C. Now, in China, the Qin Dynasty, T-S-I-N is the way they spell it, C-H-I-N is the way they pronounce it, is founded, that is named for their greatest warrior, Shi Huang Ti. He expelled the Mongols in 246 B.C. Now, if you're familiar with world geography, and you take a look at China, which covers up a big chunk of a world map, and you look just south of China, you find Mongolia. Okay? So the Mongols were part of China at one time, and then they were exited out. Now, interestingly enough, our Foundations books back there is in Mongolian. It was really an odd thing. We got a contact one time, and somebody said, "Hey, I'm holding one of these books in my hand, and he's in Mongolia." And so we suddenly went, "How did that get to Mongolia?" And we basically figured out that some missionaries had been over into Eastern Europe area. They'd taken some Foundations books with them. And they were visited by four missionaries, one of which was a Mongolian. This is the only thing we could figure out. And so the missionary gave them Foundations book, and this guy took it back home. And then he got in touch with us, and he said, "Can I translate this into Mongolian?" And I said, "If you want, I don't have any money to pay you." He said, "That's all right. We need a tool like this." So anyway, we have Foundations in Mongolian, in case any of you want to pursue that ministry. It is there. But the Mongols were a warlike group of people, and they were just about as mean as the Assyrians. So this is the Mongolian people. I've got some other stories of that, but don't have time to go into them tonight. Now, in Macedonia, so here we are from 300 to 200. Alexander died in 323, so into the next century. Under Antigonus II Gonatas, who's the grandson of Antigonus I, Macedonia achieved a stable rule, and it strengthened its occupation of Greece. Oh, by the way, back to China, the first emperor of China that I just mentioned built the Great Wall. We've all heard of the Great Wall. You can see it from space. Between 220 and 206 BC, with additions and maintenance being done until the 16th century AD, they actually just put another big section into it. Right now, the wall stretches 13,171 miles. So if you're going to go out for a walk, you know, it's kind of like, well, I'm going to go walk around the lake, depending on what size lake it is. But how about if you're going to walk the Great Wall? You're going to be walking for a long, long time. It was designed to keep out the Tartars. Now, it's actually spelled Taters, T-A-T-A-R-S, but there's a R in there that gets hidden away. It was a Turkish group. He annexed this Chinese, first dynasty of China, annexed other feudal states with ruthless efficiency. It was aided by espionage, bribery, and war. And 221 B.C. proclaimed himself the emperor. Prior to this first emperor and the Qin dynasty, what you find is a bunch of feudal lords. And they would rule over like a city, but no city ruled over other cities. It was like a whole bunch of scattered out provinces with individual rulers. It was that's what they call F-E-U-D-A-L, feudal rulership. Macedonia, Antigonus II, his grandson, who was Philip V, was born in 238, and he ruled from 229 to 179 B.C. Now, see, he started ruling when he was 16. You'll find out some of these rulers started quite young to rule these places. He clashed with Rome and began to expand to the east. In 215 B.C., he allied with Hannibal, the Carthaginian general who invaded Italy and attacked the Roman client states in Illyria. This lasted 10 years, known as the First Macedonian War. In 205 B.C., the war ended. Peace was established between them. Then he turned to the east and he plotted against Rhodes, which is located in Greece. He conspired with Antiochus III of Syria to plunder the possessions of the Egyptian king Ptolemy V. Now, I know it's a whole lot of different names that some of them we've never heard of, but when things broke off under Alexander's reign under four generals, you have the Ptolemies, you have the Seleucids to begin with, and they had different areas. We covered that last week. And so the Ptolemies went into Egypt. The Seleucids went into Syria. And it's interesting, the people of Rhodes and Pergamum, where do we hear that? From the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Defeated Philip at sea and exaggerated the reports that that Rome decided to declare war, and that was the Second Macedonian War. Anyway, for this period of time, all they did was fight. Okay? And they're going to be fighting. Now, the fight's not over with one battle, and we look at World War II as 4 years. We look at, you know, that's how long it lasted, and this thing just keeps going and keeps going. Now, the two Macedonian wars against the Romans ended up in defeat of Philip V's armies. Macedonia lost all of Greece and was reduced to its borders. And then the Third Macedonian War. Anyway, we're looking 300 to 200 B.C. before Christ came. Now, there were some non-canonical books written during this century. So some of these books you'll find the Catholics put them in their Bibles. They call the Apocrypha, which means a writing alongside. So it means they weren't Scripture. They were never accepted as Scripture until later. And some the Catholic Church didn't really start till 586 A.D., and they decided these books should be put in there, so they added them in. But when the books were written and they were found, nobody accepted them as Scripture. So there wasn't any prophet. There wasn't a prophet that could come along and say, this is Scripture, keep it in the canon. It's one of the sacred writings. But there were some non-canonical books written during this century. There was 1st and 2nd Esdras, which is also known as 1st and 2nd Ezra. Now we have Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, right? These were different. They were similar to Ezra, but they had 99 more verses in them, and they contain historical inaccuracies. Okay? That was Esdras. Now, one of the things to get you thrown out of the canon, or not admitted into the canon, not thrown out of it, is to have something wrong historically. And when you find out what about these books, you find out they were full of them, and so that's why they didn't get added in. There was the rest of Esther. Okay, if you're reading the book of Esther in the Hebrew Bible, you read and you have 10 chapters, but the rest of Esther has another 6 chapters on it. It's contained in the Septuagint. So this was written 300 to 200 BC, contained in the Septuagint, and it moves the setting of Esther from what we know is in the 400s, when she was the queen under Artaxerxes I, and the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem in 444. These inaccuracies move it to the time of Alexander the Great, which is a century later. He's 356 to 323. So therefore, it's not viewed as canonical. The story of Susanna. Now you open the Hebrew Bible, there's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Okay, the last chapter, fascinating chapter, just kind of drawing it to a conclusion. Well, there's a chapter 13. Somebody decided to write 300 years after Daniel was closed. See, we're 300 to 200. Daniel's written in the 500s. And it's Daniel 13, and it's found in the Latin Vulgate. Okay? The Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek. The Vulgate is Latin. The Greek translation of the Hebrew is called the Septuagint, and we'll cover it in just a minute. But there was no Daniel 12, except this Daniel 13 is found in the Latin Vulgate. So where did it come from? The story of Susanna. And then there's Bel and the Dragon, which is Daniel 14 in the Latin Vulgate. It's not found in the Daniel scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these are add-ons that people tried to get added into the canon of Scripture. These were done sometime between 300 and 200 B.C. Now, the Septuagint began in 275 B.C., and it was completed by 132 B.C. So it took a long time to do it. King James Version didn't take that long. Some people think that the King James Version is inspired of God into the English, and it's not. The 1611 Version, I've talked with people that'll argue with you till they're blue in the face. You can say, honestly, I prefer the King James Version. Fine. Go for it. No problem with that. It's not a bad translation, and it was a great translation for 1611. But they had so many problems in it that they had to redo it about 1614. And again in 1617. When somebody says I'm King James only, I ask which version? Okay? 1611? Well, why did they change it? Not somebody else 300 years later. Why did they change it? Because they found problems in it. Translations are not inspired of God. That's just a fact. Okay? The original writings are inspired of God. That's why you want to get back as close to the original writings as you can. Now, the Septuagint, and you'll see it abbreviated as the LXX. I'll show you why in a minute. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Philo and Josephus say that it was divinely inspired. It was a divine inspiration to its translators. But Philo and Josephus were not prophets, so they had no standing to do that. It became the basic translation of the Slavic, Syrian, Armenian, Georgian, and Coptic versions of the Bible. So this Septuagint became a translation off which other translations were made. Now, when you start getting farther and farther away, then you end up with often preferential changes by the translators. And that's a problem. In India, William Carey went into India in the 1800s, early 1800s, and he did a magnificent work of translating into multiple languages of India, which is fascinating, a brilliant mind to be able to do this. But the King James Version was his base. So what he translated into the Indian languages were based on the King James Version translation. He did not know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, which he needed to know to legitimately do it. And one of the great things that's been done, it was started in the 20th century, is that the Bible Society of India has people that have been trained in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and they have redone their translations to reflect the original languages. So the translations they have there now are pretty good. They're pretty good, about as good as you can get. We have English translations that are no good, okay, because they decided they're going to paraphrase instead of translate. And they, when you start paraphrasing, that means you just say what you want it to say a lot of times, instead of saying what does it really say. Now, many of the New Testament writers, including the Lord Himself, quoted from the Septuagint. And you'll find that frequently when you find the quotes in the New Testament. Those are almost word for word out of the Septuagint. Now, it doesn't give inspiration to the Septuagint. What it does do is say that which he said is accurate. It's an accurate translation. So the Septuagint is a good tool to find out how the Greek words were used during that time in history. It has a value to it. Great. According to the Talmud, now the Talmud is kind of the Jewish commentary system that they wrote, King Ptolemy once gathered 72 elders, placed them in 72 individual chambers, and then entered each one with the instruction, write for me the Torah of Moshe, your teacher. And as the Talmud states, God then put it in the heart of each one to translate identically as all the others did. 72 guys locked away in a little room with papyrus and pen, and they're in there doing the translation, and their translations are identical. Don't think I buy that. Don't think I buy that. Supposedly, the intent was to put it in the library of Alexandria. Where did that come from? Alexander the Great started the city of Alexandria in the northern part of Egypt. Okay, and so this was a main collector's library, kind of like we have the Library of Congress now, where all the great books went, and that's where it was supposed to go. But see, this is simply not true. It began with the law. They were 72 that were challenged to do it. They shortened it. LXX is a lot easier than LXXII. So they didn't put that in front of the thing. And they began with the law, translated the other books over the course of 100 years. So the Septuagint was done by committee. It was done, I think, with diligence and attention to detail. But there are some things in the Septuagint that just got added in. If you go through the book of Genesis in the Hebrew text and you look at the genealogies and chronologies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, the Septuagint, which is supposed to translate them, comes up with numbers nobody's seen before. Now, if you're a genealogy nut or chronology nut and you want to see what the sequence is, you got to figure out which one's accurate. Well, there's supposed to be a manuscript that they translated the Septuagint from, nobody has the manuscript. So you would think there was one major manuscript they were translating from, but we don't have it. We don't have a Hebrew manuscript that matches the Septuagint. So what you just have to, when you go to the Septuagint, it's useful for word studies. It's useful to see how the Koine Greek was used. It's useful to see how people understood this particular word at this particular point in time. But it is not words of the Almighty. It is words of man. So you have to take that accordingly. Seeing what happened with the, I'm preaching a little bit now, but seeing what happened with the Septuagint, and you start thinking that people start taking all these extra biblical books. Book of Enoch is one of them. Tobit, Judas, Esdras, we'll cover them before we get through with this. These extra biblical books, and they start holding them with the same authority as Scripture. There's a reason they're not. Okay? And you have to realize that. So while they may have good things in them, then you can't say all of them is good. Whenever the Lord quotes them, you can say, hey, that part's right. Book of Enoch's got one quotation in the book of Jude. And some people take the book of Enoch then to be inspired and just accidentally left out of the canon. No. That verse is inspired. Okay? Why? Because it made it into the real canon. So you have to try and keep these things separate. Now, the Ptolemies. This is one of Alexander's generals. The Ptolemies ruled over Egypt at this time. And they also ruled over Israel. Okay, so who got Israel after the Greeks conquered it, and they had control of it. Four generals split off from Alexander, and the Ptolemy generals were ruling over Israel at this point in time. Josephus writes about it in his book Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And he has done a tremendous job of gathering together facts and data and history and putting these things all together. And he's not inspired of God, but he is, once again, a man who tried desperately to write the history of Israel as best he could write it, even though many say he wasn't even a believer. And he writes it during the first century. A.D. So his thoughts, his processes, the interviews that he did with people, he is trying to get the history of Israel as well as possible. Now, Ptolemy, the son of Lagos, took control of Egypt in 323 B.C. and governed the country until 305 B.C. when he was crowned king. The dynasty, the Ptolemaic dynasty, ruled in Egypt for almost 300 years till the death of one of Egypt's most famous queens, Cleopatra VII, in 30 B.C., when it was annexed by Rome. Antony and Cleopatra, you know, who's Liz Taylor and whoever it was played opposite, huh? Richard Burton. Oh, gosh, that's where they fell in love and got married, wasn't it? Yeah, doing that, okay. Lasted, what, 3 years, 4 years? Richard Burton said, Elizabeth is such a beautiful lady, said she can make a millionaire out of any man, as long as he's a multimillionaire to start with. And I don't know why I put that in there, that's just no extra charge. Anyway, all of the male rulers were named Ptolemy. The Greek word is Ptolemaios. But they can be distinguished by their added names, such as Philadelphos. Philadelphos means sibling lover. Brotherly love is Philadelphos. For Ptolemy II, he was Ptolemy Philadelphos. Because he married his sister, Arsinoe. Now, this is all the stuff leading up to the time of Christ, and this gets weird. Through here, they were marrying sisters, cousins, you know, aunts, uncles. It's a real mess in there. Today we often allocate numerals in order to distinguish the Ptolemies, such as Ptolemy 1 to Ptolemy 15. Okay? The royal women were named Arsinoe, Berenike, or Cleopatra, and sometimes a combination of those names. This practice obviously causes confusion. In fact, the famous Cleopatra, who's usually called Cleopatra VII, was only the sixth queen to have this name. Okay? Now, the Ptolemies were Macedonian by descent, and they were often represented as Greek rulers on the coinage, rings, and stone portraits. They were the pharaohs of Egypt. That's interesting, isn't it? You got people who are not Egyptian sitting on the throne in Egypt. Yeah. And they appear on many temple reliefs and statues in the Egyptian style. The Petrie Museum, which is an Egyptian museum located in London, has a large collection of sculptors' models. Now, many people believe that these pictures like you see up here, hopefully it's still up there, these were the busts that were made back during that time, so they think there's a reasonable depiction of what these people actually look like. We got a lot better shot at it than we do with some of them, which just like look like a bunch of mud thrown together, and guess what came out. But this looks like they paid attention to trying to get their image just right, because their, was it name, image, and likeness meant a lot to them? They could sell it for a lot of money. Whatever it was. Anyway, some scholars believe their busts were used as dedications in temple on behalf of the pharaoh. They're very similar to the portraits of the last native Egyptian dynasty, which was Dynasty 30, which may have been a deliberate attempt by the Ptolemies to link themselves to their Egyptian predecessors. And this is part of Alexander's plan to rule the world. Might remember from last week that when Alexander went in, they conquered somebody. Frequently, his generals would take wives from the noble women of the area, produce children with them. So they were half Greek. So that was part of his attempt to try and spread the Greek culture and influence throughout the whole world. And while the Greek culture had a lot of good qualities, I mean, you've got Euclid, the father of geometry, and you got Hippocrates, you got very well-known, well-thought-of, influential Greeks, but they were, next point. You have a lot of well-known influential, I'll try it again, a lot of well-known influential Greeks, and I still can't think of it. So we're going to move on to the next paragraph. Ptolemy I was born in 367. He ruled from 303 to 283. He had three wives before he married Berenice I. That was given to him by Antiochus I, Soter. Now, Antiochus was one of the generals that Alexander had. And the word Soter, tucked on the end of it, Soter is the word for salvation. That's the Greek word for salvation. These people thought of themselves as God-men. That's the way they thought of themselves. But see, they had become gods in their own mind. He was succeeded by Ptolemy II Philadelphus, who was co-regent with his father till 283. He solidified Egypt as a naval power in the eastern Mediterranean with a fleet of 112 ships. He had several wives. The first was Arsinoe I, the daughter of Lysimachus. That's another one of Alexander's generals. This was the mother of his legitimate children. There were several intermarriages with the Seleucids. He married his full sister, Arsinoe II, the widow of Lysimachus, as an Egyptian custom, brought him her Aegean, the area around Greece, possessions. His rule was full of pomp and circumstance. Pliny the Elder says he was led by Emperor Ashoka of India into Buddhism. He ruled till 246 BC. So you got a whole lot of things happening. Remember, Buddhism got started? Buddhism was pretty well confined into India and those surroundings. It was later taken over by Hinduism. And so it kind of got absorbed by Hinduism. And the Buddhists moved further out. The Hindus took over. Right now, you've got quite a mix of Hindu, Buddhist, etc. in India. And the ruling party now wants everybody out of India that's not Hindu. Buddhists are throughout China, Burma. That's their areas. And these are all supposed to be peace-loving people. Have you noticed that? And they don't like each other. These peace lovers don't like each other. Anyway, Ptolemy III, Euergetes, was the eldest son of Ptolemy II and his wife Arsinoe. He married Berenice of Cyrene. Their children were Arsinoe III, who later married her brother, Ptolemy IV Philopator. Ptolemy III is noted for his first known example of bilingual inscriptions on a massive stone block in three different writing systems. You know, archaeologists, boy, when they found this, they just absolutely thought they had found the Holy Grail in a way they did. Because we had different groups of writing systems that nobody could figure out how they translated. What words went with what words? Where did they come from? Where did they go? They were at a loss until they found the Canopus stone in 238 BC. And it had three different writings that said the same thing. They knew they said the same thing because it was talking about the same guy. Okay? And so you have three different sets of writings saying the same thing. So it's their first key to being able to translate from one of these languages into another language. Kind of how they got from in hieroglyphics. How do they translate hieroglyphics? How did the different language alphabets, how did they, I hate to use the word evolve over time, but that's kind of what they did. How did they change? And how do you tell what is what? Now, another is the Memphis stone around 218 BC and the Rosetta stone. That's one that we might have heard about somewhere. You know, they had a program. There's another one called Babel. And you can take this program and plug in a word and find out what it means in any language and get it to translate for you. Now, this Rosetta Stone, that's what it did. They had languages that they were able, they know that it was the same, it was saying the same thing, and they were able to start finding the overlap, the code breakers is really what it was, so they could break the code in between the different stuff. Now, due to the falling out of the Seleucid court, his eldest sister Berenice Pernophorus was murdered along with her infant son. In response, he invaded Syria and began the Third Syrian War. Back in the ancient world, it didn't take a whole lot to set off a war. He occupied Antioch and reached as far as Babylon. In exchange for peace in 241 BC, he was awarded new territories on the northern coast of Syria, including the port at Antioch. You remember the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13? That's where Paul was founded a church, and Paul and Barnabas got called out to go on the first missionary journey. Well, that's where the town came from, here. And he is the peak of the Ptolemaic kingdom's power, Ptolemy III. The Ptolemy IV, Philopater, Pator is father, Philo is love of his father, was the son of Ptolemy III. He ruled from 221 to 205, and the decline of the kingdom of the Ptolemies began here. His reign was inaugurated by the murder of his mother. He was always dominated by his favorites who indulged his vices and led the government as they pleased. This is a weak ruler. This is the one that put people in place because he liked them. He was like me at any cost type of guy. And as a result, people figured it out and they ran him all over the place. He built a temple to Homer. He married his sister, Arsinoe III. and built a giant ship known as the Tesseracontares, meaning the 40, and had a huge galley in it. It was a catamaran measuring 420 feet. Now, that's about as long as the Ark. And when you put a galley in there, because these guys, they didn't have motors. The motors were slaves. So they put them in there with big, long oars, and they pulled on this thing, and that's how it went from point A to point B. And this one's 420 feet long. Now, you don't want to make somebody mad and put you in the galley down there, because that would have been quite a deal. Now, the Seleucids ruled over Syria during this time period. And again, another one of Alexander's general. And he, Antiochus came out of the Seleucids. Many of us have heard of Antiochus and that group of kings, because this group of kings were mean. And they ruled over Syria. Antiochus served as military general under Philip II, who married Laodice and began Seleucus I Nicator. He married Laodice. You remember a city called Laodicea? Seventh Church, letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is where a lot of these names came from. See, because when you look at them, I never noticed it to begin with, but a lot of the names you find on the map have Greek names on them. Okay? But you would think that they'd have Persian names on them. You would think they'd have other names, but Laodice is basically a Greek name. He would become the first king of the Seleucid Empire, and in the Greek mythology, supposedly Apollo, the god, was the real father of Seleucus. When he became king, he founded and named 16 cities in honor of his father, which included Antioch and Pisidia. He was succeeded by his youngest son, Antiochus I Soter. Again, Soter means savior, who ruled from 281 to 261. This Antiochus I was half Persian, his mother being one of the princesses Alexander given to his generals in 324, named Stratonis. His title came in 278 when he defeated the Gauls. Now, the Gauls are European, the Celtics, the Boston Celtics. No, the Celtic people of Europe who had attacked Anatolia. That's modern-day Turkey. Soter was succeeded by his son Antiochus II Theos. You might know what Theos means. God. Antiochus II. Just call me by my last name. God. Anyway, who lived from 286 to 246. Notice some of these lifespans. He was 40 years old. That's all that he lived. Many of them take power at age 16. Most 16-year-olds don't have nearly enough maturity to remotely do things like that, thing like military operations and stuff like that, without letting their emotions run them. He made peace with Ptolemy II of Egypt in the Second Syrian War. He repudiated his wife Laodice I, and he exiled her to Ephesus. Whoops, that's another city. He then married Ptolemy's daughter Berenice and received an enormous dowry. Hey, girl, if you don't keep it up, I'm going to sell you. Okay? Laodice I sought to become queen again. By 246, Antiochus had left Berenice and their infant son in Antioch to return to Laodice I. She poisoned him. This stuff, you know, this is stuff movies are made about. And you don't realize when you're watching these movies, a lot of this is history. When she poisoned him while her friends murdered Berenice and their infant son. Laodice then proclaimed Seleucus II as king. With his cousin wife, Laodice I, Antiochus had two sons and three daughters. This Antiochus is mentioned in Indian literature as the one proselytized by the emperor Ashok into Buddhism. Antiochus III the Great lived from 241 to 187, and he ruled from 222 to 187. He was the youngest son of Seleucus II. He became the most successful conqueror among the Seleucids. Now, this is, again, 300 to 200 B.C. We got a lot of intrigue, a lot of murder, a lot of people trying to rise to power, because whenever the four generals of Alexander took his kingdom and divided it up, they got in fights with each other. And those fights began when he died in 323, and then they carried on through all their families and progeny and everything else for the next 100 years, over 100 years. Hannibal lived from 247 to 182. Let's see, that's what, 53, 71. He was an old guy, wasn't he? A lot of them didn't make it that long. I look at these things and I go, I'm older than most of these people. You know, I guess I've been blessed. Not I guess, but I have. He was a son of Hamilcar Barca. I don't see a lot of kids named Hamilcar anymore. We put that in for favorite names. And he's one of the most noted generals of all times. We may have heard a little bit about Hannibal somewhere along the way. And he had to cross the Alps. That's a big, high, tall mountain range, and he decided he was going to do it with elephants. And it was like 37 elephants or something like that, war elephants. And the elephants, I was looking for pictures, and he never posed for a statue that anybody can find. But I was looking for pictures, and they basically mythologized Hannibal. Because some of the pictures you find, he's coming with all of these elephants. And see how tall these elephants are? Elephants aren't that tall. Okay? We've seen them at the zoo and everything. But you don't have a... See, this is a guy sitting on a horse, and this elephant's twice as tall as he is. They're not that big. There's a difference between the Indian elephant and the...
That's an African elephant anyway.
Yeah. And they have some of the artist renderings of the mythology have flying elephants flying along with the army. So that's part of how you know a lot of it got mythologized in there. He was of the Phoenician city, Carthage, located in North Africa, in the area now known as Tunisia. Okay, so this kingdom of Alexander covered a lot of ground. It was founded in 814, Tunis was, and was originally independent of Tyre. Carthage was in a constant state of struggle with Rome, and led to a series of conflicts known as the Punic Wars. And at the outbreak of the Second Punic War, he marched an army, including the elephants, over the Alps into northern Italy, where he won three great victories. His tactics were studied by Scipio, who countered them and eventually defeated him. So if you have a battle plan, one thing about battle plans, to continue to be successful, they continually have to be changed, because people figure them out. And they figure out how to counter them. It's just like if you're playing basketball, you might have a good battle plan, but you better be willing to change, because somebody's going to figure out how to defend you and how to break through your defenses. Patton was in North Africa in World War II and defeated Rommel and his groups, because Rommel wrote a book on tactics. And you might have remembered the movie Patton. What did he say? I read your book. And I thought, such classic. This Scipio did the same thing. He knew what was going on and basically figured out a way to do it. He became known as the father of strategy. Carthage was destroyed after the Third Punic War and occupied by the Romans. forces. So that's Hannibal. And I know we've just had a fire hydrant tonight. There's a whole lot of information. And that's why your notes have more in them than I normally put out, because it's something, be a good idea to take, reread these, go back through them. Because, and then the question is why? The Bible doesn't mention them. Because I get questions like that. And I know some of this can be ultra boring, but really, it's fascinating to see the history that led up to the first century. Because God calls it the fullness of the times. Well, if you don't know what history got you to the fullness of the times, you have no clue what that phrase is really about. So that's why we're taking a look at it like we are. Next week, we're going to look at 200 to 100. And you notice we have kind of heads carved out and stuff like that, probably what these guys look like. And then we're going to get to a great Jewish general named Judas Maccabeus. And there's not any carvings of him. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Jews were to worship the one true God. Okay? So there's nothing really except artist renderings. What did he look like? Well, I think, and that's how far you go. You know, he was called the Hebrew Hammer. That was his nickname, and that says a lot if the Jews call him a hammer. So, you know, he defeats Antiochus. And his group of people throws them out in the 160s, and out of that we get Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah came from, because you don't find the Old Testament telling you to celebrate Hanukkah at all. But where did it come from? We'll see that as we move on through here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and grace and love. We thank you. Just you give us a little glimpse into this history that helped shape the world to get it ready in such a way for the Messiah to come, for all the plan to be fulfilled. And Father, not just that, but for the word to go forth after his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, you put all these things into place. You had people that were thinking for themselves. You have people that were making bad decisions, good decisions, and everything else. And Father, you put it all together and brought your plan together. Let us always be in awe of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.